thank you. I thank you for Psalm 95, that we can sing joyously to you because you are our God and we have your Holy Spirit, your Spirit living within us. Father, that shows us and guides us and directs us, reproves us. Father, we thank you so much for that, that we aren't a people that are left alone, but we can enter your rest, the rest that Christ provided for us on the cross. We thank you for that. We thank you for Luke, who took the time to describe all that your son went through for us. And we thank you that he shared with us what the days were to come after his resurrection. Lord, I just pray that you open our hearts and minds today. Father, you've really showed me so many things here, and I thank you for that. In your name I pray, amen. Woo! Where'd I begin? I have here something that's been in my family for 100 years. You know? They used to play it in the barn dances back home in Pennsylvania. I wanted to take up the harmonica. I mean, not the harmonica, but the violin. I wanted to fiddle with it. So I found out that there was a guy that had a violin. He was our insurance man. He used to come to the house. And so I heard about it, and I went over and knocked on his door, and I said, I hear you have a violin that you have up for sale. He says, yes, I do. He said, matter of fact, Ken, I want you to know something about this violin if you're interested in buying it. So I was all ears. Oh, man. Maybe it's that violin that's going to play music for me and I don't have to do a thing. He said, Ken, this violin was in your family and it was used in the barn dances at Heston's Farm. I said, man, I want to see it. And so he showed it to me and played it, and I go, I really like that. So what happened was I bought it from him for $75. It ended up being Stradivarius. It's worth $40,000. Just kidding. And you know, you always hear those stories. Someone buys a painting and they look at the back and there's, you know, the Constitution of the United States that was totally written, and there was one of the ones that was lost, you know. No. So I had to find a teacher, and I did. His name was Henry. We called him the shoemaker. He was the cobbler in town. And I tell you, he was the best cobbler. He could take a pair of shoes that was just totally dilapidated, put new soles on them, heels. Great guy. And I had become a believer, so I started getting with him. And this cobbler, he had fingers that you wouldn't think he'd be able to play the violin. They were so huge. I mean, they were probably like I'm exaggerating, you know, Irish, we exaggerate. They're about an inch and a half round, you know. But they looked so huge. But he played that. I just love that. I thought, man, I can't wait till I can play like that. So he started me out, and I was starting to play some Italian, you know, renditions of this and that. And I'm like, man, this is not me, you know. I wanted that. So I went off to college. Well, before I went off to college, I traveled quite a bit for a company. And there was a place, Silver Springs, Maryland, right outside of D.C., and I'd be carrying this thing along, and then I started carrying a 12-string guitar along. And one day, the guy that I was riding with, he says, you know, I'm getting sick and tired of you telling me about Jesus, you know. Get your stuff, get it out of the back, and we're heading back home. Get your stuff, that violin and your, you know, your guitar, and get out of here. And I'm like, oh, okay. You know, can't handle my Jesus, then I can't handle being in your car, so got out of the truck and went around the back, grabbed a hold of my stuff. You know, he didn't think that I would do that. It just blew him away. He goes, get back in here. Get your stuff in. And so I put everything back in and drove home. So after that experience, I decided to pick up the harmonica. And it was such an easy little thing that I could put in my pocket and pull it out and work on it. Yeah. I didn't play the harmonica around them in the car and truck and so forth. But I did play it here and there, and you know, I do enjoy it today. It's kind of something that I just express out of my heart, you know, just a song to God. And so I went off to college, and I was playing the harmonica. I played with Frank Provost. He used to play, and we did some things here and there, and in Bible studies and stuff. But I sat down with Phil Johnson. He played the violin for the Philadelphia Philharmonic. I said, "You know, Phil, I think I would, you know, like to continue on with my lessons." And he said, "Oh, okay." He said, "I want to hear you." So he went off in a room and played some stuff for him. And later on, McCullough, the guy that was the music director, he wanted me to kind of fill in with the violin. I said, "Phil, what would it take for me to learn this violin?" He said, "Well, Ken, it's going to take 3 hours a day just playing away." I'm like, man, I didn't come to school to learn the violin. You know, I came here to study God's word and get him in my heart. And I said, "You know, Phil, I can't do that." So violin sat. Well, Gene and I moved out here to Iowa. And we had a family that put us up when we first moved here. I might not be able to get this open. It's old. But this family, and I had the violin with me. This family wanted their children to learn the violin. They had two boys. And I told them, I said, "Well, this is an old violin. I mean, it's been in my family for 100 years, blah, blah, blah." And I said, "Yeah, I'll let your kids use it." And this family was no poor family. I mean, they owned several islands off of South Carolina. They owned the newspaper there in South Carolina, Charlottesville. So they had money. They could have went out and bought a brand new violin. And I said, "Yeah, fine." And, well, they moved off to California. And I guess the kids picked the violin up. Well, they sent it back to me. The neck is falling off. The bridge, I mean, it's just totally dilapidated. There's the bridge. Yeah. Well, he called me back up. He said, "Ken," he said, "I know the violin came back in pieces." He said, "I'll, whatever it costs to have it repaired, I'll do that for you." And, you know, I saw the violin the way it was, and I said, "Well, you know, Lord, I think I'm just going to keep it this way." And I talked to a guy here in Ames that repairs them. You know, but you know what? This violin reminds me of my condition before I came to know Christ. I was in total disrepair, and it would take a master violinist, a violin rebuilder, to restore this. It would have cost several hundred dollars, and I thought, well, you know, to me it's not worth it. But let me say this, to God, every one of us is worth restoring. We are. And he is the master restorer. But you know, I shared there out of Luke 22, where they basically took him to the cross, and then we saw how, you know, Peter denied him, and he was a real mess. And God got, you know, the Lord, after he was resurrected, he sat down with Peter and assured how he asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And somebody saw the pastor squirming in his seat. See, that's the beauty of having a pastor that knows the languages. And he had recently started studying Aramaic. And so he shared with this individual what that portion meant. Do you love me? And what's real interesting about this is that I was looking on the web about the heart, because I had heard that the heart speaks, has the ability to retain memory. It has a mind. The heart has a little mind. Now, if I would have not taken time to study this out, I would have, it was like before, I remember pastors, well, you need to know this one thing. You need to take what's in your brain, your Jesus that's up here, and you need to put them in your heart. I'm like, that dude is way off, you know. I'm rational. I think in a rational terms. I think in absolutes. And I'm like, man. And you know, you hear people, yeah, you need Jesus in your heart. Kids put Jesus, you know, I was thinking, man, how do you put Jesus in your heart? You got to, you know, you think with your mind. When you repent, repentance is an act of a rethinking things through your mind. You rethink it all through and you go to a different direction. You move in a different way. And this heart thing, you know, it was hard to hear about. I'm like, this is weird. Let me just share this to you, with you. Did you know we have a second brain? 40,000 plus brain microcells, neurons, are in our heart. And the question this guy asked is why? And so he goes into the whole heart thing, you know, the chambers has four parts and so forth. And then he gives examples. I think it was, 1968 in South Africa in 1967, that was the first heart transplant. And I remember that. How that was a mind-blowing thing that happened. And so now, heart transplants are pretty common. Now listen to this. The following stories are only a few of the many cases reported as evidence of something extraordinary happening to the heart transplants of recipients. A gentle, soft-spoken woman who never drank alcohol and hated football received the heart from a crashed biker donor and turned into an aggressive, beer-drinking football fan, she did. Now, that would have been my heart, my wife, with a new heart from a guy like that. She's gentle, loving, compassionate. Man, if she got a heart transplant from a dude like that, I would have shot him right away. First of all, I don't like football, okay? My dad used to sit there and watch, just like this dude, and watch football and drink beer all the time. A 47-year-old Caucasian male received the heart from a 17-year-old African-American male. The recipient was surprised by his newfound love of classical music. What he discovered later was that the donor, who loved classical music and played the violin, had died in a drive-by shooting, clutching his violin case to his chest. A man who could barely write suddenly developed the talent of poetry. This one here, this verifies that the heart thinks, it has a brain, it's capable of memory. An 8-year-old girl who received the heart of a 10-year-old murdered girl had horrifying nightmares of a man murdering her donor. The dreams were so dramatic that psychiatric help was sought, and the girl's images were so specific that the psychiatrist and the mother notified the police, using the most detailed and horrid descriptions of these memories provided by that little girl. The police gathered enough evidence to find the murderer, charge him, and get a conviction for rape and first-degree murder. The little brain and the heart. Yeah. And so Pastor got stirred up. I was amazed he didn't come up here and really expound on what I was trying to say, that first things first. You know, Jesus was saying to Peter, am I first in your life? And so Pastor, this is really cool. I don't take no credit. I'm giving it to Pastor. The Arabic word is Rasham. Is that right, Rasham? Okay. It has to do with the heart. Jesus was asking Peter there, am I first in your heart? Am I core? Am I in the core of who you are? That's unbelievable. That's Aramaic. You know, Greek doesn't say that. Greek says agape. Do you love me? Selfishly. So that really got me thinking, because at the same time I was reading this portion about the heart. And really, you know, when I ended last week with first things first. God wants our heart. But you know, really, before we come to know Christ, we have hearts of stone. We saw that in Peter. We have hearts of the flesh, not capable of receiving that kind of love. And we saw that with Peter, did we not? We did. I mean, can you imagine how he was cowering around? So that really hit me. And I just wanted to share that before I get into this message. I do have one more thing Jesus, when he was there ready to be crucified and so forth, he had asked, you know, he was in the garden there, and he asked them, he said, listen, this is in Luke 22, 52 and 53, he says, hey, am I some dangerous revolutionary? Am I like some of those other guys? Am I out, you know, killing people and, you know, causing havoc? Having my people that follow me loot and steal, cause chaos? I really think he says this. He says, but this is your moment. The time when the powers of darkness reign. And I got to thinking about just the powers of darkness reign. And you think about this with me. He was unjustly condemned, unjustly crucified. He didn't deserve that. I mean, they had somebody, Barabbas. I mean, this guy was a revolutionary. He was destroying things. But what we see here is the time of darkness is what we're experiencing now. We're injustice. What is right and what is good is now being judged as evil. And we're seeing what is evil being touted by our administration today as something good. It's a justice that's not equal. And I got thinking about that. You know, that's where we're at in our country. There's a term that Francis Schaeffer used. It's called deconstruction. And he said he was really into philosophy. And he said what we're seeing going on in the universities is a deconstruction, a tearing down of truth, a whittling away of absolutes. And he goes into a whole area of trying to replace morals. And really, in the 60s, that's when I grew up. There was a lot of confusion back then about many different areas of the sexual nature of woman and woman's freedom and Timothy Leary, professor at Berkeley, he promoted, you know, take drugs, drop out, you know, you can find drugs. I mean, through drugs you can find God. And really, seriously, because I didn't have the God of Christianity, I didn't have the God of Judaism. I threw out all that stuff when I was about 8 or 10, somewhere around there. I thought it was all a joke. And man, I was following Leary right to the T. There was an article written up that came from him, Living in Limbo. And it was by Timothy Leary. I read it out of the Playboy magazine back when my dad used to get those all the time. So we as kids, we'd check them out. Steve Quayle, he uses the term devolution. I thought that was in it. Devolution, the devil's solution. That's what we saw going on. And I think that's what we're experiencing today, a devolution. And then Quayle defines it in this way. He says there's dispersion going on within our country. There's polarity shifts, polarizing. What we have over here, the whatever you call those people that dress like women but are men, I would have never imagined, if my dad known that that's where things were to go, and the men that I watched, that I grew up with, that went to World War II, if they knew that our country would have done that in our day and age, and they were here, there would be total revolution. They wouldn't put up with it. But, you know, see, slowly over time, incrementally, the 60s, yeah, I mean, I read a whole book on this. What the liberals did with the youth at that time, be my age group, pastors, some of the other old goats here, well, old sheep, I should say. We don't want to be in the goat category, right? Nah. We're sheep. I don't know if I'm ever going to get to what I'm supposed to be preaching on. I should have not done this, but I'm just following what God put on my heart here. You know, the professors of that time knew that their days would be gone. So what they did was they took the hippie generation and they systematically, incrementally, took them through courses that totally dissolved absolutes, totally ate away against the principles of truth, and said it's all relative. I mean, you look at the whole scientifically, you look at Einstein's theory of relativity. Yeah. I'm no mathematician. My brother was pretty good at math. But to me, the theory of that just didn't fit. You know, I mean, if you think rationally, relativity, that's chaos. It's absolute chaos. And the world that we see around us, it is a world of order. It's not a world of chaos. So dispersion brings about chaos, and we're seeing that today. We saw that there in the days of Jesus. We saw chaos erupt. Secondly, and I'm getting this from Steve Quayle, secondly, the devil's solution is death. What have we seen over the past, well, we're even seeing it today, sudden death. We're seeing people dying suddenly. And death is alienation, and that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants our people, our humanity, to be alienated from the living God. And then there's the third thing, deception, lies. He wants to steal the truth from our hearts. And I got to thinking about Pastor, you know, delving in the Screwtape letters. You know, C.S. Lewis was right on. Satan's good, and our society is falling right in step with it. It's good at putting thoughts in our mind, putting together hypotheses, you know, theories, evolution, hypothesis, you know, thinking through our mind what if? And through that, if we, and Pastor hit on it, if we look at the cares of the world that are around us, it gets you to the point where it paralyzes you. That's kind of what we saw with Peter. He got paralyzed here for a little bit because he was thinking about himself and the circumstance, what he did. Yeah. Deception. And we're in a time right now where there's rumors of war. That was going on at the time of Jesus. I mean, there was wars going on here and there. I mean, what are we... We're talking nuclear explosions here. I mean, we've never talked that way. When I was a wannabe hippie, I had up on my wall, what have we done? And it was a picture of the atomic explosion going off. Ukraine, we're looking at what could possibly start in Ukraine, a World War III. C.S. Lewis says, don't place your mind on that. And really, we do. I do. I'm thinking of, you know, I got to check this out, you know. Oh, man. You know, shut that off. Pastor says we shouldn't be looking at these stuff, are you? Puts fear in you. And I'm like, man. And, you know, Gene and I, we'd be talking about things. And yeah. But it's the what if. But what if? What if I had done this? What if this happens? Now, we are inundated with that today. This was my introduction. Thank God I don't play the violin, you guys. You would have not liked it. I squeaked and squealed. Gene and I, you know, like we had last night, well, we were in a church where the kids had their thing, and the parents had, well, it was two sons, and they were learning how to play the violin. And they got up there, and they were playing. And everybody's like, really, that's how I played. I'm glad I went to the harmonica. Yeah. You know, when I started playing harmonica, they were $7. I could buy a C harmonica and an A for $7, a honer. I just bought about seven of them. It cost me $300, $300, $49 a piece. That's inflation, folks. Yeah, unbelievable. Hi. I have a little bit of time here, but it's good. It's really good. So my plan was to go into Acts chapter 1. So I'd like you to just turn to Acts chapter 1. Verse 1. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus. Now, that word means friend of God. Really, we're included in that. About everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. After his chosen apostles, further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During those 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time. We saw that. And he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. I just want to stop there. In my reading on this, he was sitting down with the disciples because really they were old covenant followers of the Old Testament, old covenant ways. And so this whole thing, I mean, and many times Jesus said to those disciples of him, of his, that this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be suffered. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And then there were occasions where he even said, and I will rise. Over and over. But they didn't get the picture because, see, they were looking at the Messiah as a coming king to restore Israel as a kingdom on earth. That's how they pictured the Messiah. As Heiser stated in his books, and Pastor shared about a puzzle that someone gave to him, and it was missing a piece. Well, in the Old Testament saints, they had many of these different puzzle pieces, but it never fit the narrative that they had about the Messiah. You know, in Psalms, it talks about that he'd be crucified. Hands, Zechariah talked about that whole area. They never put it together because they were looking at a Messiah that was the king and was going to reign like David forever. So I think, and we'll see that in Acts chapter 2 when Peter starts to preach, that what he did was he sat down with them and he went through Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Moses, and pointed out how those little puzzle pieces that were there, that mosaic, and he put it all together. And we'll see in chapter 2, they were like, whoa, you came as the Savior, not the King. So let's read on. I had to get that out of the way. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That was not really a new concept, the Holy Spirit. Let's go back into Isaiah, verse 59, chapter 59, verse 21. And this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit will not leave them, and neither will these words I have given you. They will be on your lips and on the lips of your children and your children's children forever. I, the Lord, have spoken. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37:14. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live again and return home to your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done what I have said. Yes, the Lord has spoken. Then I'd like you to turn. Let's go to Jeremiah. I love Jeremiah. You know, this guy, he must have had harmonica and played the blues all the time. Yeah, and he wasn't a bullfrog either. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Yeah. Verse 31 says, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. You know, that's the Psalm 95, the second portion that I read. They walked away from God. 40 years, they just wandered in that wilderness. And the wilderness is kind of looked at as a symbol of sin, a place of sin. Verse 33, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you shall know the Lord, for everyone From the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. So this new covenant was spoken of, and they kind of understood it. And just in that light that it had to deal with those days when he set up his kingdom. Well, you know, we read there where he authenticated that he wasn't a ghost. See, the Pharisees and them, they had this concept that if there were somebody that rise from the dead, they would basically be a ghost, a spirit. And we saw with Thomas when he met with the disciples there, he put his hands out. He said, Thomas, touch my scars, touch my side. He showed them that he was a physical living being, a divine human being. And he will be the only one, probably was what I've heard, in heaven with scars. So, you know, he took this time for 40 days instructing those disciples, proving that he was, of course, his resurrection did that, but that he was the Messiah. So let's read on. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? They still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. They were still like, is it going to be now? Are you going to, now that you come back and you've risen from the grave, are you then going to restore it? And we're going to be a part of that? You know, I remember back there when they were having the Lord's Supper. And they were asking, hey, who's going to be the greatest? You know, am I going to be sitting by your side? And, you know, he basically said, you know what? Those who are servants will be the first. That's who I'm looking at. He said this in 7. He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. And they are not for you to know, but you will receive power. Let me read that again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now, I look at that. When I first became a believer, there was a church that Dave Steele took me to that was in Huntington Valley. And, you know, being a hippie, long hair, flannel shirts, jeans with an American flag patch on the back of my, the Baptist church of all places, you know. You talk about stoic singing. I mean, really. We had somebody here that visited our church. They know the Nolans. She does. And she said, what is the difference between what you guys sing and how you all sing versus where I go to church? And Jean, I think in her mind, said, well, you know, she didn't say it, but, you know, we're not here to kind of show off, you know. We're here to worship Jesus. And I'm telling you what, you guys, when you sing, it blows us away up here. It really does. It's awesome. You know, seeing people just worship the Lord, it's beautiful. He said this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And I've often, like I said, we went to this church in Philadelphia, and it was a church by the Jesus people. You know, this whole movie about Jesus Revolution stuff. It was kind of at that time. And I'm telling you, we sat on the floor in this basement of this church. It was in Germantown, actually, where Francis Schaeffer was born and raised. And man, I was like, man, these people were just like you guys, just singing out to the Lord. I'm like, whoa, this is awesome. Well, at that time in my life, I was going to a psychiatrist, and they wanted me to take this medication. And I was like totally against it, man. I mean, like, I've had it with drugs. I've seen what this kind of stuff does to my mom and my dad. And I mean, they're high priest, my parents' high priest. It was a psychiatrist. Seriously. That's talked about all the time. Oh, yeah, I'm taking Thorazine, you know. Oh, they got me on lithium. And I was like, and I got with those elders of that church, and I said, this is what's going on in my life. This is where I'm at. I'm a believer in Christ. I've trusted him as my Savior. I said, I don't want to be taking these drugs. I see what it does to my parents. And so they got with me. I remember it was in the hall stairwell of this church, and they prayed for me. 3 months went by, and I'm driving out of Langhorne with my mom. My mom, she never really drove much. And Langhorne and Pendel was where her sister lived, my aunt. And we're heading back to Newtown. And we're on this curb. I remember the curb. She says, Ken. Oh, yeah, Mom? What's this with you? I saw the medicine cabinet, you know, the medication that you're supposed to be taking. The bottle's full. I looked over at her. I said, Mom. I said, that was 3 months ago, and I decided not to take any of that stuff. And Jesus healed me of all that. She goes, what? I'm like, yeah. I don't need that anymore. She goes, what? Right. She's like, well, I can't believe that. I'm like, well, Mom, am I sane now or what? She goes, well, you know what? My mom and dad started going to the Baptist church because they saw the change. You know, the power of the Holy Spirit is capable of doing that. Amen. You know? Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we're going to call you up front if you're this or that. No. God does it in his time, his way, for those that is going to glorify him, not for any other reason. And we're not shysters here at this church. You know, we don't scheme. We don't dream up schemes to get money from people and put together a show. We're not in the performance here. We're in the power of the Holy Spirit. My wife, she got cancer. We're going about it in a unique way. And deal with that. We're going to see God heal her. Amen. So, I better move on here. I just want to just hit some of the points that I have here. The new covenant. I can't read that. Is that up on the screen? The new covenant is a New Testament truth. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Ezekiel 37, 14. And Joel 2, 28 through 32. Which includes the following. God swears to write his law in our hearts and our minds. He takes an oath that he will be God to us and that we'll be his children. I mean, if you look in Galatians and in Romans over and over, we are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're a part of their inheritance. We're a part of his plan that was established long time ago. His promises is that we'll know him and his ways because we'll be taught by the Holy Spirit, the new covenant. And we see him in John chapter 14, 15, 16, all the way to 17, where he really permeates the disciples with the comforter, the one who guides us, the one who teaches us, the one who's there. You know, that's one thing that Peter didn't have prior to this time. He didn't have that Holy Spirit with him. We have that Holy Spirit. I tell you, when that stuff hit with about Jeannie, man, I was blown away. But I have a place where I go. You know, and this is really the Holy Spirit. This new covenant, it's all about us being a host of the third person of God, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. And I go down by the river, And I love it down there. I see eagles. We got an eagle's nest about less than an eighth a mile from us. Probably about a 2 football fields length. I watch the eagles fly around. I see deer with their mama deer with the little fawns crossing the river. And, you know, the fawns, their head's just sticking out, but mama deer, you know, the water's up to her back. I don't know, were you with me that one time we saw that? I've seen eagles scoop down and grab whatever, rabbit, and then I've seen them gnaw away at it. I've watched them with a telescope on their nest feeding their young. And now we have about four eagles flying around. Some of them are about 1 year old. You can tell by whether or not their feathers are white. If they're two, they're usually got white feathers and their head starts turning white. So they're pretty young ones. But I go down there and I just cry out to God. And I've done this many, many times. Just, God, I got this going on. You know what? We have his third person in us. We need to live like that. We need to live in that moment. We don't. That heart, your heart is speaking to you. There's times where my gut and my heart told me that, hey, don't go that way. Seriously. My gut. And I tell you what, I didn't listen at that time. And I suffered the consequences of not obeying what the Holy Spirit was trying to say to me. I'm serious. I'm not, oh, you're probably, yeah, you were on psychodrugs, and you're telling us that you got this third being living within you, the third person of the Trinity. Seriously. This is not a nutcase thing right here, right now. But you can think it is. I would have thought so. The power of the Holy Spirit, it lives within us. 4, he pledges to be merciful to our unrighteousness, forgiving all our sins and iniquity. You go into Hebrews, wow. He forgives our sins from the past, in the moment, the present, and in the future. I mean, what better down payment do we have? You couldn't find a better down payment for life. And that down payment is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says that it is our seal. When Jesus said it's finished, we've heard the pastor talk about that. It is the seal. It is the trustee from the divine creator saying it's all taken care of. I am so thankful for that because, man, if you're true to yourself, you will say that you're a messed up being. But if it wasn't for the power of God and the Holy Spirit in us and that we can walk without being ashamed. God's covenant provides promise of the Holy Spirit is in Isaiah 59:21. And of course, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It includes the following. He will guide us into all truth. He will show us things that come. Things, the resources we have in Christ. You know, you ever read the book of Ephesians? It goes into our inheritance and all the resources and riches that we have in Jesus. The keeping power that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit. He shows us all those riches that we have in Christ. He delivers us. All. He delivers us all that the Father has given his Son. I got those 8 points from Wilkerson. He's got a book on the New Covenant unveiled. So let's go. That verse that I read, verse 4, we talks about waiting, you know. He says, as I told you, you know, he says, listen, do not leave Jerusalem. We need to be people that learn to wait because we want to instantly get results. Yeah, I'd love to see Jeannie be healed just like that, but we're waiting on him. Back there in verse 4, he said to remember, as I told you before. That's the other thing. We got to, and that's what the new, when we get together with communion, that's what we're doing. We're remembering all these 8 aspects of what he promised to us, that he's going to guide us, that he's forgiven us of our sins. We need to place ourselves when we get together. Seriously, I'm not even going to go into Heiser, but Heiser says that we gather together right now. This place is set apart. It's a holy place. Just like when Israel was in the wilderness and they gathered together, that place was holy, you know. Meaning, when we gather here, like last night we were singing, we were in the presence of God. He was looking down on us. This was a holy place, not because of the building, but because of us all being here together. Yeah, I just talked about his power. You know, I got to cut this short, my introduction there. But the thing that I really want us all to understand here about the Holy Spirit, the horsehair, that's horsehair. I better stop there. There in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, the first century church. It changed Peter. Peter, in chapter 2, he is on fire. And the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. And he goes in the whole aspect. Well, you know, David, you know, here in this scripture that David, that his kingdom was going to be restored. Well, Jesus is the one that's going to restore that. And right now, he's empowering us. And then at the end of chapter 2, we see the community of believers that were devoted to the Lord. Their heart was the heart of the church, the ecclesia, of the body, of us who get together. That's where our heart needs to be. Really, our heart has muscles that remember events. Sometimes I've had people describe a situation where, and many times I've heard Peter talk about things that he came upon where people had died on the road. And my heart goes back. It's like to, and it has a memory of when I was a kid, I was going to Philadelphia, not with my mom, but with some of my friends. We were going to do some dealing there. And there was a truck that we had the water plant, the railroad tracks at George School, and then further on was Philly. All of a sudden, I saw this truck and I saw a battery fly up in the air. I was like, whoa, and heard crunching and stuff. And I grabbed the hold of it. You're not supposed to do that, you know, especially being a teenager. You don't grab the line and stop the train, but I did because I saw it all. And the truck was stuck between 2 cement poles in the train, and it was squished. It was bad. Well, the train finally stopped, and that was about 500 feet. So we all get out. I ran to where the truck was. Halfway there was a cap, ball cap, full of just, it was bad. And I got there, and the driver was in the truck, just covered with blood. He was still breathing. And I knew that there had to be somebody else because there was blood all along the side of the truck. And I go around the back, and here was the other fellow. And he was laying by the tailgate. I thought he was breathing, but he was just purple. And so we're running all over. When Peter describes certain things that he comes across, or someone describes an accident, for some reason, my heart goes back to that memory. I mean, really, it's like, whoa. And folks, we need to learn. We need to be a part of God's community in such a way that this is the heart of our life. This is the breath of who we are. Seriously. Because any other way that we do it, any other way that we live life, and I've done it, it will not come out and work out for you. Like Pastor said, if you're outside of the authority of the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, not that, you know, Pastor or myself or Brian, that, you know, we're going to judge you. And no. But if you're outside of God's body and his place and his heart, we are his bride. He wants the best for us. So when we get together for communion, take the time. Sometimes I'll see men and women in here all by themselves, wherever they're having coffee, you know, and they're praying to God. Take that time to set yourself apart when we have communion, when we get together in the morning, even when we're not having, and just say, God, you know, work through me, use me, cleanse me. I need that. Make that a part of your heart. Let that muscle, that memory, that little brain that it talks about be reestablished and restored in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to just end with this. The Holy Spirit is the one who will maintain your humility. That's key. Submission. Being humble before God. Peter says that in chapter 5. That we must submit to him. Humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to maintain your faith. You ain't going to do it on your own. It's the Holy Spirit. It's going to bring things back to your remembrance. The Holy Spirit's the one that's going to give you the hope. Hope is a word that has to do with a future expectation that God is going to come through. It's not, oh, I hope. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to maintain your love, your devotion for him. He's that third person that lives in us. Let him be the heart, the first thing in our life. It'll make the difference. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to maintain your surrender to him. I'm serious. You can try it on your own all you want, but it ain't going to work. The Holy Spirit's going to be the one that maintains your sacred space, this place when we get together. And when you get before God, yeah, I don't know where you go. Jesus went somewhere. I don't know where you go, but you got to have a place. You got to, whether it's a closet or your car, have that place where you just pour your heart out to God. I can't do this. I'm at my end's wits. But he's there and he's going to help you. I promise you, he will help you through it. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to maintain the ability for you to listen what God is doing and going to do in your life. You got to be getting before him because he's going to instruct and guide you. It says that over and over in John. And the last of all, the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to maintain that foundation of the apostles and the cornerstone of Christ. If you are outside of the word, the truth, you're not going to survive. But if you place yourself in commune with that Holy Spirit, he will direct, teach, and guide you. There's too much going on in our world today. We're not going to survive. The church will survive because Jesus promised that the gates of hell will not blow a fart at the church, but that we will blow it apart. Folks, I honestly stand before you and thank you all for the blessings that you've been to Gene and I. I thank you, Pastor, for just taking the time to help me go through that. Help me go through where I was at prior to coming here. I was in the wilderness. But I just want to say, make this gathering together your first thing. Make Jesus be the first thing in your heart. That's all I wanted to say. Thank you so much. I appreciate you being here because I gave you the opportunity to take off on your fifth wheel or whatever. Yeah. Thank you. You all can come up. I'll get rid of my stuff here. Thank you all. Appreciate it.
Well, let's all stand, shall we?